tell you, with the everything being so mixed up with services and getting back in the swing of things, it's easy to forget what you're doing. All right, 2 Samuel chapter number 19. 2 Samuel chapter number 19 is where we're going to be this afternoon, and preach to you for a few minutes out of that chapter, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you. 2 Samuel chapter number 19. We've prayed a few times. Let me do it one more time, and then we'll get right into our chapter. Lord, we are grateful for your word, and we're grateful for the opportunity to study it. Help us, Lord, I pray, as we move through this chapter. Lord, let us glean truths that will help us and grow us and teach us in our walk with you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. You'll remember from the previous chapter that we have witnessed a civil war taking place among the nation of Israel. The nation was divided between the followers of David and the followers of Absalom. And in chapter number 18, the terrible battle between these two segments or these two groups resulted in the death of 20,000 men, and ultimately and finally resulted in the death of Absalom. Absalom had rebelled against his father, and Absalom had rebelled against God. And in pride, he took the throne no matter what the cost was. What Absalom did not know and what he did not realize is that the cost for his rebellion would be the cost of his life. And I'll say just in passing that rebellion still comes with a price, and there's still a price to be paid for sin. And even anger and bitterness and hatred, which all could be found in the heart of Absalom, anger and hatred and bitterness often also come with their price. And I have said this so often as we move through these chapters, and I'll say it quickly as I move along, that most of the time the price we pay for rebellion and sin is greater than we realized that we would have to pay. And Absalom paid a dear price. He paid a great price. As he walked underneath that tree, his hair got caught in the limb, and the mule walked on and left him there hanging all alone. And of course, he ultimately paid with his price. Now, as chapter 18 comes to a close, word comes to David that Absalom is dead. And of course, we end the chapter with David weeping and mourning because of the death of his son. Now, the theme of chapter 19 is the theme of the returning king. We could say it this way, and this is the way I'll entitle this chapter. We could say that the theme of chapter 19 is bring back the king. Bring back the king, or the returning king. At this point in Scripture, David is hiding beyond Jordan in Mahanaim, and all Israel, including his own tribe of Judah, has turned against him and followed Absalom. But now that Absalom is dead, it is time for the nation to unite, time for the nation to repent, and time for the nation to bring their king back. And I'm going to say this, and then I'm going to move on to our chapter. If there has ever been a time that we need to seek the king and bring the king back in our nation, it is the day and hour in which we are living in. Our forefathers came to this land, and they did so with the hopes and the dreams of religious freedoms. Now, you can say what you want to, but our nation was established upon principles found in the Word of God. And I personally believe that God blessed America because America blessed God. We sought the Lord. We followed the Lord. We sent the Word of the Lord out to other parts and other people. And God blessed us for those things. But in recent days, we have turned away from God's truth. We have turned away from God's Word. We have done what was right in our own eyes. We have celebrated sin. We have rejected salvation. And as a result of that, our nation is divided. It is broken and it is hurting.
the issue of our day, I personally believe the issue of our day is not a political issue. It is not a race issue. It is not a social issue. It is a spiritual issue. We are missing the King, not the one that sits in Washington, but the one that sits on the throne of heaven. We are missing the King, and the only hope for our world today is to bring the King back. I really believe that. So I want to show you some steps necessary if we're going to bring the King back tonight. These steps will also be applicable for our churches, our homes, and our individual lives. But I'll show you a few things and then we'll be done. If you're taking notes, write this down. If we're going to bring the King back, number one, we must have the right perspective. We must have the right perspective. Look at verse number one. And it was told Joab, "Behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people, for the people heard say that day how the king had grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, as being ashamed, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son, my son.' And Joab came into the house of the king and said, 'Thou hast shamed this day the face of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life and the lives of thy sons and thy daughters and the lives of thy wives and the lives of thy concubines, and that thou lovest thine enemy and hatest thy friend. For thou hast declared this day that thou regardest not neither prince nor servant. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well.'" Joab probably was not wrong. "Now therefore rise, go and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befalleth thee from thy youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, "Behold, the king doth sit in the gate." And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. It has been said that it is possible to win a victory and lose a battle. Or it's possible to win a war and lose a victory. And that is exactly what has happened to David in chapter number 18. When David receives word that the battle is over and that Absalom is dead, David did not celebrate with his people. He did not congratulate them for their bravery. He did not comfort them with words of hope. Instead, we read in chapter 18 that David immediately went to his room and began to weep. Now, allow me to say, before we get too far into this, that I understand the brokenness of David in this chapter. I would be awful hard-hearted not to understand why David wept when he received this word. I mean, you've got to understand that no matter how much Absalom had rebelled and how much harm he had done to his father, that was David's son. And David had just received word that his son had been killed in battle. And so David naturally would weep having received word that his son was dead. Not only that, but I'm sure David realized that his son had suffered the judgment he had suffered, not only because of Absalom's sin, but because of David's sin. And so David realized that his son was being punished for something that he had done, and it broke his heart that his son paid an ultimate price because he had sinned all those years ago. Now, that doesn't take away from the fact that Absalom had done his own wrongs, but still, David had done wrong and his son had suffered for it. And so David wept because of that. There are some that even say that David maybe wept in these chapters because he questioned the salvation of Absalom. And that makes sense. If you think about it with me for a minute, you remember the last time we read about one of David's sons dying, we read about that baby that died, that Bathsheba's child that he conceived with her in his awful sin. And the Bible said that David fasted and David prayed for days as that baby struggled to live. And when the baby finally died and they come and tell David the child is dead, the scripture said David picks himself up and he washes himself and he changes his clothes and he goes and sits to eat and he worships God. And they questioned that day and they said, David, how is it that you mourned all this time, but now you find out your baby's dead, and now you clothe yourself, now you eat, now you rejoice. How can that be? And David said this. He said, I cannot bring my son back, but I have confidence that one day I will go to him. But now when Absalom dies, David doesn't comfort himself. David doesn't change his clothes and worship. And David isn't David. And you say, why is David reacting differently to this death than that other death? And I don't know, but could it be that he knew he would see that baby in heaven one day, but he questioned whether he would see Absalom in heaven one day? So having said all of that, I'm not blind to any of those things. I understand why David cried. The trouble is that when David reacted the way that David reacted, it affected the entire nation. Instead of the soldiers rejoicing in victory, they quietly returned back to their home embarrassed, according to verse number 3. These men had risked their lives. They had watched some of their fellow soldiers die. They should have been praised for their service, but instead they were humiliated for their service. Now I'm going to say two things really quickly right here, and I hope you'll receive both of them. First, I want to point out the fact that it is the role of the leader to lead. Unfortunately, that means sometimes you have to lead when you don't feel like leading. Sometimes the leader has to lead even though their heart is broken, even though they are discouraged, and even though they are afraid, they are still the leader, and so they have to lead. Leaders must lead. When a leader fails to lead, it affects all of those that follow them. When a leader fails to lead, the people that follow them fail to succeed. That's very true in a nation. It was true with David in our text. David failed to be the leader that he needed to be. And the entire nation suffered the consequences of that. That's true in a church. It's just us tonight. There's just the Wednesday night crowd. It's just us. Can I share something with you? There are some days I don't feel like being the leader. I know that might be hard to believe, but there are some days I just don't, because I deal with my own stuff. I have two teenagers back in Dandridge, and now I've added another one. Lord, have mercy. Y'all pray for me. I have my own work issues to deal with. I have my own family stuff going on. And there are some Sundays that I'm discouraged, but I have to come in here and try to encourage you. Do you know why I have to do that? First of all, because God's called me to do it. But second of all, because leaders got to lead. This is also true inside of our homes. You say, I'm not a leader. You are a leader. You're a leader inside of your home. You men that are with me tonight, you are the leaders of your home. And just as God has called me to lead this church, God has called you to lead your home. You say, well, I don't feel like it. I've had a bad day at work. You may have had a bad day at work, but you're still husband and you're still dad. And you have to lead. And in order for your family to succeed, you have to lead them correctly. Ma'am, you're not exempt. You also lead. The scriptures are clear that the wives are to teach the children at home. They're supposed to be leaders inside of their home. Your children look up to you. Your grandchildren look up to you. There are people all around you that see you. And you have to be the man or the woman that God wants you to be, even on the days you just don't feel like it. And that really stinks, and I know it. But leaders got to lead. Not only do I want to say that leaders have to lead, that that's the role of the leader, but I want to say this. I want to point out that it is worth noting in our text the importance of standing with those that risk their lives to protect others. You think about this with me for a second. In chapter 18, the soldiers of David stood for their king, protected their king, fought for what they thought was right. 20,000 men die. I don't think all of them were on Absalom's side. I believe most of them were on Absalom's side, but not all of them. And now here is David, not standing with those that had stood for him. I was thinking about this chapter, chapter number 19, and two things immediately come to mind. I'm not quite old enough to remember the Vietnam War. Let's not talk about my haircut tonight. But I'm not old enough to go that far back, but I've seen articles and I've seen videos. And it really bothers me. Sometimes I watch those videos, Brother Scott, and they'll show those soldiers coming back from Vietnam and those people holding up signs and protesting and spitting on them, and that traitor Jane Fonda sitting on a tank, and that stuff bothers me. I'm just saying that stuff bothers me. Those men had gone over there to fight for a cause and fight for freedom, and when they come back home, the people they fought for and stood for didn't stand for them. That's a dirty shame. But can I tell you something else that bothers me? It's just us tonight. I don't think you'll disagree with this. It bothers me to see the way that they're acting in the streets of America tonight. There are men and women in blue that wake up every morning. They leave a family at home so that they can go out onto the streets and stand between us and danger. And somebody ought to pat them on the back, and somebody ought to clap their hands, and somebody ought to say, well done. But instead, we're spitting on them, and we're disgracing them. It's a dirty, rotten shame. And I get it. You say, well, there's some bad cops out there. There sure are. There's some bad cops out there. Absolutely. But there's also some bad pastors out there, and we still come to church. There's some bad people all around us. But you stand for those that stand for you. Those men and women that stand for us should not have to feel humiliated for their service. They should feel proud for what they do. I'm on live internet, so I won't say much about it tonight, but we've got a family in this church, and they've got a son that does just that. He stands and he protects, and he does stuff that I wouldn't want to do. And a few weeks ago, I was at the beach and these riots broke out. And God put him on my heart, and I immediately started praying for him. And I sent him a text. I said, buddy, I don't know if you're having to deal with this, but I want you to know that I appreciate what you do, and I'm praying for you. David should have stood with these men. Now, I know his heart's broke, but David should have stood with them. Leaders got to lead. Those that risk their lives should
should be stood for. When Joab sees the way that the king reacts to this news, he sees the way the king is displaying himself, Joab goes to him and he confronts him. I'm sure it took a lot of bravery on the part of Joab to speak to the way he does and to David in this chapter. Joab clearly tells David that if he does not do something quickly, he will lose his people, and the end result will be greater than the rebellion of Absalom ever could have been. At this point, I think it's worth pointing out, at this point, I do not believe that David realizes that Absalom is the one that has taken, or that Joab is the one that has taken Absalom's life. Nor do I believe that David knows that Joab buried Absalom the way that he buried him. He never would have received this. So I'm talking about having the right perspective tonight. In this portion of Scripture, David doesn't have the right perspective. And can I say, I think that all of it stems from something that's missing in our text. The reason that I don't think that David had the right perspective is because there's one thing, and maybe he did it, Brother Mike, but I don't read that he did it. There's one thing that I never read that David did in all of this. I never read one time where David prayed about any of this situation. I can't find it. It's not in my text. Maybe David did pray. But I can't find anywhere where David was faced with this hard situation. And he prayed about it. And because he failed to pray, could it be that his lack of prayer created a lack of proper perspective in his life? You see, when we pray, prayer is not just us giving our grocery list of wants to God. If that's what you do when you pray, you're not doing it quite right. Prayer is not just you talking to God, but it is allow God talk to you. I went into my bedroom the other day. I had two things on my heart, and I got down beside my bed, and I said, God, I've got these two things. What should I do about them? And then I just kind of sit there. You just kind of wait. David never said, God, give me the right perspective. God, what should I do about this situation? And a lack of prayer creates a lack of proper perspective in our lives. Okay, so if we're going to bring the king back, number one, we're going to have the right perspective. Number two, I'll go quicker from this point forward. I promise I will. Number two, we're going to have to strive for unity. If we are going to have the king in our nation, in our church, in our home, we're going to have to strive for unity. Look at verse number 9. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. Now he's fled out of the land for Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore speak ye not a word of bringing back the king. After being confronted by Joab, David does two things. First, verse number 8, he goes into the city gate and he comforts the people. The people needed their king. They needed their leader. So David goes to them. Secondly, David begins to head back to Jerusalem. In fact, much of what we're about to read takes place on David's journey back to the capital city of Jerusalem. And as David travels, he begins to conduct some official business. On the top of the list of business that David needs to deal with is uniting the kingdom. David has to unite the kingdom. David's kingdom has been divided by old and new divisions. It's been divided by the rebellion of Absalom. Much of the nation followed him. In addition to this, the nation is still holding on to old divisions. The 10 tribes are against the 2 tribes. And so there's that old thing in the background. And you'd be amazed how much division still takes place in our nation and in our churches and in our homes because stuff that happened in the past that we've not worked through and moved on through. And so there's this old division and there's this new division. And David knows if things are going to be right, he's going to have to strive for some unity. In fact, verse number 9, I want you to see this. Verse number 9 says, and all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel. Everybody's divided against everybody. So what's David going to do? Verse number 12. Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priest, saying, speak unto the elders of Judah, saying,
Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You're my brethren, you're my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are you the last to bring back the king? I want you to pay attention to what David does in these verses. David knows that he must act quickly to unite the nations, and so the first thing he does is call for the elders of Judah. The other tribes had kind of talked about bringing the king back, but Judah had remained silent in all of this. David therefore calls for them to make steps of unity. He calls, Judah, it's time for you to step up and seek for unity. I think it was important that David reaches out to Judah for two reasons. First of all, because they were his brethren. It's sad to see division. It's even worse to see division inside of a home, inside of a family. I understand that we're never going to agree with each other, even with our family members. We're all going to have that one weird family member that nobody can get along with or agree with. You know who they are. As soon as I said that, someone popped in your mind. And if nobody popped in your mind, you're probably the weird family member. But we've all got that one person. We can't agree with everybody. But if there's a group of people that we should stick together with, it is with our family. What's so disturbing is that when Absalom began his rebellion, it was a son rebelling against a father. That is a family, dysfunctional family. But when he started his coup and he started his rebellion, he did so in Hebron. Hebron was a city of Judah. That was David's family. And the people in Hebron should have stayed with David, but they didn't. Now David knows that if he's going to restore his nation, he's going to have to begin by restoring his family. I'm telling you all the things that bother me tonight. I remember when I was in high school, and even middle school and elementary school, they would teach us about the history of America. And one of the subjects that was always covered in history class was the Civil War. I remember this because this was something that bothered me. It always bothered me to study about the Civil War because, you know, I can accept America fighting an outside enemy. You know, the good guys and the bad guys. You can kind of accept that. You got to get them Nazis in Germany. So you can accept that, you know, an outside enemy. But to fight our own people, that always bothered me. And this is what really bothered me, Brother Travis, is they would tell us that in the Civil War, that oftentimes it would be brother fighting against brother or father fighting against son. I thought, how awful is that? You know, one brother would be a Confederate soldier and one would be a Union soldier. Dad would fight for the Union and son would fight for the Confederacy or whatever it may be. But it was a family fight, and that fighting, and that bothers me. Again, that bothers me seeing what's taking place inside of America today. It bothers me the fighting that's taking place in our streets and among brethren. It bothers me when I see disunion inside of a church. Man, if there's ever a group of people that I'll be able to get along, it's the church people. Bothers me when one church fights against one church, another church. We're on the same team. When one member can't get along with another member. I always do this when I say one member can't get along with the other member. If you're in unity with everybody, you sit in the middle. That's what you do. That's right. These people get along with everybody. It's the rest of y'all that I got to preach to tonight. Inside of a family. Boy, if there's ever anything that just is troublesome, it's when there's a little something between me and my wife or between me and one of my children. I just can't stand that. And I want to fix it as soon as I can. David said, if we're going to have unity, we're going to have to start with our brethren. That's what we're going to have. And so he calls for Judah. Not only were there his brethren, but second of all, Judah was that royal tribe, right? Judah was that royal tribe. And it was Judah that the Messiah would come through, right? He's the line of the tribe of Judah. So
not only were these the brethren of David, but I think I'm okay saying it this way for the sake of the message tonight. Not only were they the brethren of David, but they were the brethren of the Messiah. And if there should ever be a peace-seeking people, it should be the family of God. I think that's okay for the sake of preaching tonight, isn't it? You know, I still do this. Not many people do this anymore. Some churches do it more than others. But a lot of people still say, you know, they'll say brother or sister inside of a church. And that's more than a term of affection. That is a term of unity. It's a term of family. We're all one big family in the Lord. And if there ever is a people that should be united for good and united against evil, it should be brethren. There should not be disunity among churches, among church members. I'll tell you, in this day and hour where there's so much division in the world today, I'm not going to go picking a fight with the next church down the road. They may do a little something different than me. They may handle something a little different than me. But I'm just telling you, right now is not the time. I'm not going to go trying to pick a fight with somebody else. I'm not going to try to go finding something to be upset about a brother in Christ, about a sister in Christ. I don't think we've got problems with that, but that's just, it's here in our text, so I'm saying something about it. Look at verse 13. I've got to hurry. "And say ye to Amasa, thou art not of my bone and of my flesh. God do so to me and more also. Thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab." And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, "Return thou and all thy servants." After calling for the elders of Judah to unite, David does one more thing that's pretty interesting. The Bible says that he makes Amasa the general of his army. Okay, that means two things. If Amasa is the general of the army, that means Joab's not the general of the army anymore. David's obviously now found out about what Joab did. Joab disobeyed the king's orders and he killed Absalom. David's obviously found out about it now. So he makes Amasa the general of his army. Do you know who Amasa is? He was the general of another army before David's. He was the general of Absalom's army. What about that? Now he takes the man that led the charge against him and makes him his own general. He said, why would David do something like that? David is doing this as a sign of unity on his part. You would think David would have killed Amasa, but instead he makes him his captain. Obviously, this is teaching us that if unity is going to be found, then we are going to have to lay down some hurt, some anger of the past. In verse number 9, the nation is at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel. But in verse number 14 and verse number 15, all the men of Israel and Judah are like a man with one heart. Somebody has sought for unity. David has laid some things down for the sake of returning the king and bringing unity. And all the people are as one man. Number 3, if we're going to bring the king back, we're going to have to offer forgiveness. We're going to have to offer forgiveness. Verse number 16. "And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjaminite, which was of Behurim, hastened and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king." Verse number 19. "And then said the king, let not my and then said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me. Neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that my lord the king went out of Jerusalem, the king should take it to his heart." I'm moving quickly now. Verse 20, Shimei says, "I have sinned,
Verse 21, Abisha says, I tell you the best thing to do with this low-down, dirty scoundrel, just let me kill. Abisha's always looking to kill somebody. Let me kill. Let me take care of him. Verse number 22, and David said, what have I to do with you, you son of Zeruiah, that you should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am the king? I am this day king over Israel. Okay. I mentioned this a moment ago, but in order to bring back the king, in order to get back where we need to be, we're going to have to be willing to offer peace and forgiveness. If David's willingness to forgive is seen in placing Amasa as general, it is seen even greater in the act of kindness that he displays to Shimei. Okay, do you remember who Shimei was? Shimei was the man that when David fled from Absalom, came out of Jerusalem. Do you remember the guy that threw rocks and threw clods of dirt at David and his men, and cursed him and blamed all of this on him? You remember that? That was Shimei. And now, Shimei thought Absalom was going to be king, so he's, just giving it to David, and now Absalom's dead and David's the king, and Shimei knows he's going to be dealt with. And so Shimei, when David approaches the Jordan, the Bible says there's thousands of people there waiting to receive him as he goes over on this ferry boat. And from the crowd steps Shimei and he says, you know what? What I did in the past, that was a mistake and I never should have done it. I hope you'll forgive me. And Abisha's there and Abisha says, we shouldn't offer him forgiveness. He doesn't deserve to be forgiven. And I'll be honest with you, it would have been hard for me to forgive him. For someone to do me like Shimei did David at the lowest point of my life, that would be hard to deal with. You know, if somebody says something bad to you, that's hard to handle. But when they know you're going through a dark valley and they say something bad to you in spite of it, man, that's really hard to swallow. But David says to Shimei and to Abisha, he says, I'm going to forgive you. In fact, David says this, he said, not one person will die today. Not one person will die today. We're talking about bringing back the king in a divided world that's broken by sin. We must have a message of forgiveness. Notice, it's the king offering forgiveness in this chapter. I love this picture. It is the king offering forgiveness. And he is offering it without stipulation. He is freely forgiving all that want to be forgiven. When he says to Shimei, not one will die this day, that sends a message to all Israel. I'm forgiving everybody that rebelled against me. Aren't you glad we got a king that freely offers forgiveness to all who want it? Without stipulation, the king says, I'm willing to forgive all. Whosoever, let him call. But I want you to see that this has got to be the message that we have. We must be willing to forgive others if we're going to have the king's presence in our life. And we must be able to preach and teach forgiveness to those that we come in contact with. When Jesus taught his disciples how to pray in that great Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter number 6, he said this in verse number 12. He said, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You know what that means? That means, Lord, help me to forgive others the way I would want them to forgive me. That's what that means. Help us, Lord, forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. You see, forgiveness works two ways. God forgives us. We forgive others. Number four, we must be willing to correct our errors. Verse 24, Bible says, and Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. He had neither dressed his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes from the day the king had departed until the day he came again in peace. And it came to pass when he was come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, wherefore wentest thou not with me, Mephibosheth? And he answered, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, For thy servant said, I will saddle me an ass, that I may ride thereon and go to the king, because thy servant is lame, and he hath slandered thy servant unto my lord the king. But my lord the king is as an angel of God. Do therefore what is good in thy eyes. For all of my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet didst thou set thy servant among them that eat at thine own table. What right therefore have I yet to cry any more unto the king? The king said, why speakest thou any more of this matter? I have said, thou and Ziba divide the land. And Mephibosheth said unto the king, yea, let him take all. For as much as my lord the king is come again in peace unto his own house. Also among the crowd waiting to meet David was Mephibosheth. You're familiar with Mephibosheth. You know that he was the lame son of Jonathan, who David rescued from Lodabar. You're also familiar with the fact that when David left Jerusalem and fled from Absalom, he was met by Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. And David said, where's Mephibosheth? And Ziba said, well, he decided not to come. In fact, because you fled, he thinks he's going to take the throne back. They'll give him the throne because Saul was his grandfather. That's all David knew. That's all David heard. And so when he comes back and Mephibosheth is in the crowd, Mephibosheth kind of looks rough. He's not taken a bath, and he's not shaved, and he's not changed the bandages on his legs, and he's not washed himself, changed clothes since David left. And David said, Mephibosheth, why didn't you go with me? And he said, well, I wanted to, but Ziba deceived me. He said he was going to get a donkey for me to ride on, but he never come and got me. And we have to understand, it would have been hard for a cripple to make this journey without help. Ziba deceived me. And David says something that I'll be honest, I've always wondered about. In response to this, David says, we're not going to argue any more about it today. You and Ziba just divide the land. You remember when Ziba told him that Mephibosheth was going to try to take the throne, David said, well, I give you the land that was originally given to Mephibosheth. Now David says, y'all just divide it. Of course, Mephibosheth responds, I don't care about the land, I just care about my king. And I've always wondered, why did David do that? Why did David not see that Mephibosheth is telling the truth and give him all the land back, punish Ziba? Why? Why would he handle it this way? And the only thing I can figure is this. On this day, David has determined to forgive all. If he has forgave Amasa, if he has forgiven Shimei, does it not make sense that he would also forgive Ziba? Here's the lesson. We'll see it quickly and we'll move along. The lesson is that sometimes in order to have the king in his proper place, we have to correct errors. We have to make things right. We have to seek unity. We have to seek unity with the presence of our brethren. We have to make things right, take down barriers in our life. Oftentimes, the thing that stands between us and the relationship that we should have with God is a dispute that we have with someone else. Matthew 5, verse 25, 23, 24, 25 tells us that verse that you all know, if we come to the altar to bring our gift, realize we have aught with our brother, we must leave, verse 24, our gift at the altar, go make that thing right, and then come back. Because verse 25 teaches us to agree with our adversary quickly while we are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. What does that mean? It means make things right as fast as you can, because if you don't, something worse is going to happen. You know, something that I've discovered in 25 years of marriage and 20 years of parenting. Sometimes, you got to learn when to just let things ride. But you also have to learn to deal with things and try to deal with them right away. It's no fun to be mad at each other for a week. It's no fun. So, agree with your adversary quickly.
Man, I wish we could agree with our adversaries in America tonight. I wish we could all seek for unity and peace. I wish churches could find unity. Address it. Address it quickly before something else worse happens. All right, number whatever this is. Is it five? Is that where we're at? Number five? I'm not used to having more than three. So it's number five. When the king returns, we should rejoice. I'll say that and we'll be done. When the king returns, we should rejoice. Verse 31, in Barzillai, the Gileadite came down from Rogliam and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. The last person to meet David is Barzillai. You may remember that when David arrived in Mahanaim, he was met by a group bringing provisions. They brought grapes and they brought honey and they brought flour and they brought corn and they brought all sorts of things for David and his followers. You can read all that in chapter number 17. But you discover in that chapter, if you read it, that all those provisions come from a man by the name of Barzillai. When David comes back home, this man meets him. And he does it just for the sake of rejoicing. When Shimei met David, he had a sin to confess. When Mephibosheth met David, he had an understanding to clear up. But when Barzillai met David, he just wanted to rejoice with his king. David said, come back to Jerusalem with me. And he said, I'm 80 years old. I'm 80 years old. I'm 80 years old. He said, why would I go back with you? And this is what he says. You read it in the text. I don't have time tonight. He said, I can't hardly hear music anymore, and food doesn't taste as good as it used to, and I'm about to die anyway, so I'll just stay. He said, but I tell you what I'll do. I'll send my son. I'll send Chimham. And you take Chimham, and you do to him whatever you would do to me. I'll send my servant. I'll send my son. Bible says that Chimham went back to Jerusalem with David. And we read in the book of, it's interesting, we read in the book of Jeremiah, this is the last place we read about Chimham, just these two times. We read in the book of Jeremiah that there was a place near Bethlehem. That was David's city, right? That was David's place. That there was a place near Bethlehem that was called the habitation of Chimham. Could it be that David took that son back to Jerusalem with him and gave him a place near his hometown? And he stayed near the king all the days of his life. When Barzillai rejoiced with the king and fellowshiped with the king and blessed the king, it not only blessed him, but it blessed the generation that followed him. Why is it so important that we have the king in our churches and in our nation and in our homes? It is important because there's another generation. And they've got to live in the world that we leave to them. May we seek for peace and unity, break down barriers, have the right perspective on some things, and live a life that we can bless the King, and our children can be blessed because of our walk with our Heavenly Father. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your word, the opportunity to study it. Lord, I pray that you'd bless these hearers. God, bless our church. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And amen.